As we continue into the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, let us seek help from our God. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, out of your infinite love for the Son and desire to glorify him, grant to us a clearer understanding of his greatness. Even as your Holy Spirit has carried the writer of this letter along, may he also show us the glories of Jesus and your all-wise goodness revealed within it. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen. Back in the 7th chapter, Hebrews seals the case for the superiority of Jesus as the perfect high priest for God's people, the one and only effectual priest. Jesus is a sinless priest. He has been appointed by God with an oath. His priesthood is permanent. As the God-man, Jesus is able to reconcile sinful human beings to a holy God. Having offered up his sinless human self in our place, and having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high in the true Holy of Holies to always intercede for his people with uttermost salvation and complete sympathy. All of this is so very wonderful. Jesus is the help of the helpless, the Lamb provided by God himself. Hebrews has described the deficiencies of the Aaronic priesthood, good as it was, teaching us the principle of substitutionary death and pointing us to Christ. But those first century Christians, and Christians ever since, were being tempted to turn back to earthly, sinful, mortal priests. To enter the heavenly rest, reconciled with a holy God, we must be made perfect. The old imperfect priesthood will never do. But God promised one to supersede it. Hebrews 7:11 says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Indeed, why? It's not a plan B after plan A did not work out for God. No, God is sovereign. Now, I'm going to try to put some things in order here for you. Pay some attention to how we do this. You see, the priesthood of Jesus was in the eternal will of God before all time. But it was accomplished with his incarnation, living a perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And God specifically informed his people about it in Psalm 110:4, when the Holy Spirit moved David to write concerning the Christ, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what I'd like you to do is think about when that was written. It was after the Levitical priesthood was set up. Okay? And that, of course, is why Hebrews is bringing it up. He's saying, well, why did he say that then, you know? But when did God insert Melchizedek sovereignly into history in order to foreshadow Jesus. It was before the Levitical priesthood was even set up in the Mosaic sacrificial system. So the sequence goes in this order. I'm going to use Pastor Rick's visualization of time, where beyond that wall is eternity past. Okay? Right? Is that the right direction for past for you?
Yeah.
Okay. Forgive me. Today I'm all mixed up because I'm doing this over here and this. Anyway, mixing left and right up and all. Okay, so anyway, beyond the wall, eternity past, God determines to make the incarnate Son the priest for his people. This side of the wall, actually kind of way up in here someplace, Melchizedek meets Abraham. He was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, right? He blessed him and received tithes from him. And then the Levitical priesthood was established. And then Christ's priesthood was foretold. And then Christ's priesthood comes into history. It annuls the Levitical priesthood and continues past the wall. Christ's priesthood annulled the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was kind of like a little blip in all of that, wasn't it? From this we can see that the Old Testament was progressively revealing to God's people in types and shadows and in prophecies what was coming in Jesus as the antitype to the type, the reality to the shadow, the fulfilled prophecy. The perfect priesthood of Jesus, as well as all the lessons about it, were planned from eternity past for our good and the praise of our glorious God. It was all set. Outside that wall. With that background, we now move into today's text. But remember that sequence. Chapter 8. Last week we saw that there is a smooth transition in verse 6 from a focus on Jesus as our perfect high priest to a focus on the perfect covenant that he mediates. Hebrews has already anticipated this transition in verse 22 in the last chapter, saying, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." That's how the ESV puts it. It can also be translated that this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. It's the same basic meaning, but he is the guarantee, and in the other case, he is the one who guarantees. Yeah, not that much of a difference, but it is a little difference. And by the way, the Greek actually says he's the guarantee. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read the first 7 verses of chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle. He was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, period. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he's kind of making the same argument, isn't he? That just wouldn't do for the priesthood, so Christ is the perfect priest. That just wouldn't do for that old covenant. So now we have a second. The first sentence, verses 1 and 2, would have us keep in mind the ways in which the priesthood of Jesus is so very much superior to the Levitical priesthood in reconciling sinners to God. And we've gone over that. Notice the mention of the true tent. Now, this is not in contrast to a false tent or a false tabernacle, though. The heavenly tabernacle is the reality. The tabernacle and eventually the Jerusalem temples were made by human hands according to God's instructions to be shadows of the heavenly reality. Now, we've spoken this way for ever since we began Hebrews. And you might have wondered, well, where is he getting that from? I mean, it makes sense, and you know, we see it throughout the Bible, but you see in these verses he actually comes right out and says it. By carefully observing the shadow cast by, let's say, a bird flying in the sky, we can note the direction it's moving, just looking at the shadow, its general shape, its flight patterns. We can't determine its color, or its last meal, or many other things about it. We know there is a real bird casting the shadow. But we wouldn't say that the shadow is the bird. The shadow is real, but it's not a real bird. And this is what we read in verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" Now, we're not told exactly what God did on Mount Sinai to give Moses the plans for the tabernacle. But Genesis is very clear. Moses was shown something that he then used to oversee its construction. And I might add, Yahweh also gifted and appointed certain craftsmen by name. I always forget their name, like Oholiab or something is one of them, and what was the first? I won't even try to say it. Beziel or something. But even with all this divine care, it was still made by the hands of sinful men. And it was earthly. It and the temples that followed were not permanent. They were in constant need of repair and were eventually destroyed. As a side note, one major reason, one of several, but that we think that this letter was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD is this phrase that uses the present tense. There are priests who are offering Okay, it's actually a participle. There are priests who are offering gifts according to the law. So that was still going on. Well, we understand that God's appointed priests are given duties, prescribed functions that are to be carried out in the proper settings. We call them Levitical priests because if you read through Leviticus, you see all these stipulations for them to follow. They serve a copy and a shadow, though, of the heavenly things. But Christ ministers where? In the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Next, Hebrew directs us toward a consideration of the change from the old, imperfect covenant to the new, perfect covenant. Both were gracious covenants enacted by God to govern how he and his people relate to each other. I mean, that's what covenants do. How God and his people relate to each other. Hebrews 6 and 7, I'll repeat. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Again, Hebrews is about to go to the Old Testament scriptures to show that what we now enjoy in Christ was prophesied there, using it to prove it was God's intention all along. The new covenant is not plan B, because plan A, the old covenant, didn't work out for him. To be inaugurated, though, the new covenant had to await the coming of its mediator, Jesus, at just the right time. So there is a time factor here that God is using. Until then, the old covenant would fulfill its teaching purpose. With the completed work of Jesus on the cross, however, offering the perfect sacrifice in our place, he has gone as our forerunner into the presence of God that we too might come near to him, near to God. I got to not comment. Before this, our sin excluded us. But now Christ has given his people access. Before this, the old covenant promised this glorious access based on perfect obedience to God's law. But our problem, and the problem of all mankind except Christ, is that perfect obedience is out of our reach. Praise be to God that there is a covenant that addresses our problem, one announced beforehand through Jeremiah. Let's read the quote, starting in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Good time for a sip of water to let that sink in a little. Jeremiah had prophesied the siege and destruction of Jerusalem as the result of the old covenant curses for breaking it. As that prophecy came to pass, establishing his credentials, he then also prophesied the return of a remnant from exile and some events farther into the future, as we saw. Hebrews picks out the prophecy just quoted to inform and encourage Christians concerning the superiority of Christ's new covenant, the new covenant in his blood, between God and his people that we celebrate in the communion. The New Testament communion meal was Christ's transformation of the Passover meal. It was instituted to remember and celebrate when God freed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, a physical thing. That act of grace was a fulfillment, and we see this, of previous promises to the patriarchs. We just read about Abraham today. God refers to it in the Jeremiah quote about the old covenant as the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That mighty act of freeing them from slavery was the basis of the covenant stipulations. You know this. We read it at least once a month, right? The Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so forth and so on. Moses knew that they could not keep it. He told him as much. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:4, there's an interesting thing he said to them. He said, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. You see, God himself must do something much deeper and radical than giving the people his precepts written on tablets of stone. Ezekiel also saw this. He prophesied this in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, writing God's words, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Sound familiar? It is God's sovereign work of grace, producing obedient people from the heart. That is, they're obedient from the heart. It's not an outward obedience. Jeremiah writes, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We realize that God's omniscience means that he knows all there is to know eternally without change. He's not going to forget in that sense. That last phrase, I will remember their sins no more, means that he will never bring up their sins to them, never require of them payment for their sins, because Jesus has paid the price for them. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 and in verse 21, Paul puts it this way: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Important term there. How can anyone who has ever once done what God forbids, even once, or failed to do what he requires with a pure heart, ever stand before an infinitely holy God without being sent to hell forever? That was a question that tormented Martin Luther. Luther was acutely aware of his own sin and the inability of the Roman Catholic religious system to actually make him right with God. He found no rest in his works of penance. Sinful works at best, he realized. See, the church had reverted. Now, they reverted not to the Levitical priesthood, but to a priesthood that they had invented. Similar to the Old Testament system, sinful human priests continually pretended to sacrifice Jesus over and over and over again. Remind you of the Old Testament priests that Hebrews is talking about? Well, one Reformed commentator remarks that, quote, in great contrast to an imperfect priesthood of sinful men on earth, either in Jerusalem or Rome, the writer of Hebrews points to the perfect priesthood of the Son of God in heaven, a superior ministry that is able to do what none other can, actually save sinners once for all and forever. End quote. Once Jesus, the sinless high priest, offered up himself for his people, they were saved to the uttermost. The new covenant in Christ's blood promises righteousness and peace. Note the exact realm of the kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace. As Jeremiah writes, God will remember our sins no more. Jesus' blood covers our sins permanently. In addition, God will put his laws into our minds and write them on our hearts, and will be our God, and we shall be his people. Luther rediscovered in Scripture the better promises of the new covenant, you see. Through Jesus, the new covenant promises to work internally to sanctify us by the Holy Spirit after we've already been justified before God based on the righteousness of Jesus. It is my understanding that Luther was converted upon discovering that truth when reading in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Unlike the old covenant that only required perfect obedience for a right standing before God, which you can't do, the new covenant promises to also supply that righteousness in Christ. I've often heard it called an alien righteousness, right? It's not ours, it's his. Paul goes on to show that this righteousness is not earned by us, but simply received by faith. And he uses Abraham as proof. He reminds us that in Genesis 15:6, Scripture says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, this brings me to the final point I'd like to make before wrapping up. We've been speaking in terms of old and new covenants, and rightly so, because with the coming of Jesus, the old covenant was supplanted by the new to which it pointed and which was far superior. But I would submit to you that the new covenant is in fact older than the old covenant. Okay? Paul and Hebrews illustrate this by going back to some of the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, who were justified before God by faith. Remember what we said about Christ's priesthood. Eternity past, God determines to make him the priest for his people. The incarnate Son. Then, way up in here, in time, Melchizedek meets Abraham, blessing him, receiving tithes from him. Then, the Levitical priesthood is established. Then, Psalm 110:4, Christ's priesthood is foretold. Christ's priesthood comes into history. That's why we call it the New Covenant. Annuls the Levitical priesthood and continues. Doesn't the New Covenant, the gospel of salvation being by grace alone through faith in Jesus alone, doesn't it follow the same sovereign path? It's not a plan B. Before all ages, God determines to bring to himself glory through the gospel, the new covenant. In his providential work in Abraham's life, he teaches the principle of imputed righteousness by faith in him. The old covenant is graciously established to set forth his standard of righteousness, to teach about substitutionary atonement. Then Jeremiah and others declare a new covenant is coming, since the people could not keep the old and constantly broke it. And then Jesus establishes the new covenant in his blood, reconciling his people to God forever and providing the Spirit to sanctify them. With our sovereign God, there's never a need for a plan B. His plan to redeem a people so that they will be his people and he will be their God is nearing its final stage. It will culminate when Jesus returns. Then, in Jeremiah's prophecy will be completely fulfilled because, why? They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They'll know him because they will be before his face. All the elect will have entered God's heavenly rest, their sabbatismos. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Father, your decrees are wonderful and wise. Incarnate Son, you are our perfect high priest and forerunner. Holy Spirit, you are our constant comforter and inner sanctifier. Be pleased to bless these scriptures from Hebrews to the good of your people and your everlasting praise. And the people of God respond, Amen. Amen.